You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're glad that you're here this morning. If you're a guest joining us this morning, we are so glad that you are here. You're just in time. After 20 weeks in 1 Peter, we are ending today. But don't worry, we'll be somewhere else in the Bible next week. Okay, so here's where we're going to start. Stoicky music. Any guesses as to what that means? There's a scene in the movie Bridge of Spies where the main character, James Donovan, played by the beloved Tom Hanks, is a lawyer representing an accused spy during the Cold War era. And the thing about this task that he has, Donovan, of representing this accused spy is that the world or the United States hates this man. You live through the Cold War era, you realize the tension that was involved at this time. And so this lawyer is doing his best to represent this man, but people are beginning to send death threats. They're shooting at his house, all because he is committed to defending this person. He's got the conviction that this man needs to see his day in court. And so he goes and meets this accused spy, Rudolf Abel, in his jail cell. And he's having this conversation, and Rudolf Abel, this accused spy, says this. He says, you know, standing there like that, you remind me of a man that used to come to our house when I was a boy. My father used to say, watch this man. Watch this man. And so I did. Every time he came, and never once did he ever do anything remarkable. And James Donovan says, and I remind you of him? He says, well, there was this one time. I was about the age of your son, and our house was overrun by the partisan border guards, dozens of them. He shares how his father was beaten, his mother was beaten, and this man, his father's friend, was beaten. And he said, I watched this man. And every time they hit him, he stood back up again. And so they would hit him harder. And he just kept getting to his feet. He says, I think that this is the reason they stopped beating him and let him live. Stoicky music, he says. He says, it translates something like this. Standing man. Standing man. So in this final portion of 1 Peter, the apostle does this really strange and unremarkable thing. He concludes this entire letter with a very simple call. It is not run and rush and go and fight and take back and exert power and conquer. Here it is. Stand. What a crescendo. Stand. In the chaos of life, in the push and pull of the struggle and the threat of spiritual attack and all the rest of the pressures that come along with being people on this pilgrim path, here's the call, stand firm. Like what we see in the story of James Donovan, it's what appears to be least remarkable that ends up in the long run being the most significant thing that we can do. So here's what we're going to do this morning as we look at this final portion of this passage where we're called to stand firm. We're going to look at this passage under four headings, the first of which, if you're taking notes, is this, the consolation. The consolation, or in other words, the comfort. Now, interpreting what someone writes can be kind of tricky. It's hard enough to interpret what someone is saying, let alone what someone writes to us. And I think for me, and it's the little things in life, guys, at this point, but one of the most entertaining things for me in life is watching and hearing people, how they interpret text messages and emails. A especially when it is someone that they have been offended by in the past or feel offended by. It's entertaining to hear the anger and the disdain that they read into it, the tones, the pauses, the words they choose to emphasize when they're reading these texts that are very much just dry texts. And so we'll read a text, just a period, no exclamation point, like what are you trying to say? Or they wrote a semicolon, do they think that they're somehow smarter than I am? And so, and on and on and on, there's entire tutorials on helping people interpret text messages and email language. Now, emojis help in this equation a little bit. So that kind of sounded rude, but they put the laughing with tears face at the end, so I guess it's okay. And then there's these strange variables like the shrugging man or woman where you're like, what does that mean? Is that good? Is that bad? Is that approval? Is that like, I don't care? Life's hard, guys, you know what I mean? No, but it is difficult to interpret what people are writing, and it can be dangerous to read into what someone has written to us. We know that. We've probably gotten ourselves in trouble in that way before. And so the early church would have faced the same temptation as well. Peter has just mentioned things like suffering and trial and persecution and the emperor and all these, and judgment and all these really serious things. And as we're reading through this letter, I can imagine the original reader thinking then to themselves, like, is Peter angry? Is this a stern rebuke? Is he mad at the church? Or have we done something wrong? What exactly is he intending to say to us? Now, think about this. In the original language, in the Greek, there would have been no punctuation at all. Just left up to the reader to like decide, like, what is Peter trying to say here? Look at me in verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring. In other words, to encourage and to assure you. And so as the church in Asia Minor would have been receiving this letter from Silvanus, and it would have been now dispersed into the various churches that are mentioned in chapter 1 and likely been read publicly before the churches there in Asia Minor, Peter wants to make sure that he gets the tone and tenor and that they get the tone and tenor just right. And this is what he clarifies. This is a letter to encourage you and to assure you. This is why I have written to you. This is why you have received this letter, because I desire to encourage you and to assure you. But then that brings up another problem, at least for me. How can all of what we have read be encouraging? This has probably been one of the more difficult letters that we have covered as a church. Some very significant and serious and even dark themes seen in the book of 1 Peter. How can this be encouraging to them? How can this be exhorting to them? You see, this is very reminiscent of the book of Isaiah, found in the Old Testament, when imminent threat was upon them by Babylon, as God's people were in Jerusalem. They had followed their hearts that had led them astray towards idols. They had placed their hope in the countries around them. And now the time had come for judgment. They were going to be taken from their homes and brought into exile. It was very much a time of judgment for God's people. And yet there's this strange turning point in the book of Isaiah that happens at chapter 40. God, through the prophet Isaiah, says this strange counterintuitive thing, and scholars believe that this is in fact is the beginning of book 2 of Isaiah, the first words spoken to Israel as they are now in exile, taken from their home. God says this, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak, listen to these words here, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cried to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now here's the thing. They have just stepped into the fire, and God is saying through Isaiah, speak peace over them. They have just lost everything to their captors. And he says, now here's what I want you to do. Comfort them. They are in the midst of judgment. And he says, you know what? This is how I want you to talk to my people. Speak tenderly to them. The sword is upon them. Their backs are against the wall. The swords are against their neck. And here's what God says. And here's what you need to tell them. Their warfare is ended. What is going on? What is being communicated here? Remember, this is a turning point. And so Isaiah is shifting the focus primarily about what is going on at this very moment. And now he is looking forward to a time when God's people would come home. He's looking forward to a time when God's people, their sins would be forgiven, that the world around them would be renewed. What he's doing is he's looking forward hundreds of years to the finished work of Jesus Christ and the result that would come through what Jesus would do hundreds of years from that point. As Derwin Gray describes it, this sort of prophetic vision is this: the God-inspired ability to see a future that does not yet exist. This future is so Messiah-exalting and life-giving that people run into that future and drag it back to the present. Isaiah is giving them a Messiah-exalting picture of what is to come, and now dragging it back through prophetic speech and prophetic announcement over God's people. This is what other theologians have called prophetic imagination, and it's what Peter's doing here. So Peter's doing it throughout this book, and really in this final chapter. What he's doing is he's providing a narrative which reminds the community of who they are in a way that now allows them to really imagine a greater future to come, even in the midst of the suffering that they are in. To imagine something more beautiful than what they see right now is coming towards them. And this really gets at the heart of consolation. This is really where true consolation comes from. This is really getting to the heart of true encouragement. Encouragement isn't just simply saying, job well done. Encouragement isn't just a pat on the back. You nailed it. Slayed it. You're doing well. Keep it up. But it's offering a vision of something that is different than what we see. In my life specifically, the kind of encouragement that has had the biggest impact in my life is not the times that people pat me on the back and say, good job, or you did a great job there. But it's particularly the times where they have pointed me to a greater reality found outside of myself, when my attention therefore is lifted off of me, when my attention is lifted off of my circumstances, when my attention is lifted off of even my own capability and onto Christ. Have I said something to offend you guys? Okay, I was just getting a little bit concerned that like my fly was down up here or something. Okay, stick with me, please. This is the final teaching of 1 Peter. Can we do this together? Okay, thank you. It's when someone has, through exhortation, spoken into my life in a way that caused me to lift my attention beyond me and beyond my circumstance to a greater reality found in Jesus Christ, into what he has accomplished for us and to what he is now at work in the world to complete. The fact that Christ has promised to bring to completion what he has began in our lives. This is what we need most. We need to be reminded that God is in control when everything in our lives seems like chaos. We need to be reminded that the victory is God's, even when it seems like the kingdom of God may be failing and losing. We need to be reminded that God's loving and caring hands are upon us, even when we feel abandoned. We need to be reminded that God has an eternal love for us, even when we don't feel his embrace in our lives. That there is a greater reality at work among us that goes beyond what the two eyes can see. Spiritual promises, promises that God says you can bank your life and your eternity on. It's speaking those words into each other's lives. This is the kind of encouragement that plants courage into a soul. This is the kind of assurance that allows us to experience the peace that Peter's talking about here. This is the kind of hope that grants us stability even when things in our lives get a little bit shaky. This is what brings stability in the life of a believer. It's been said before that leaders are dealers in hope. And I believe never has it been more necessary for us, the church, to be dealers in hope than when God's people find themselves in exile. In this current place that we exist in, the already but not yet, that Christ has come and yet Christ has gone ahead and is now promised to return. In that middle area, as we are exiles and sojourners, never has it been more important that we, the church, are dealers in hope. Walter Brueggemann put it this way: where there is no speech, and specifically talking about that prophetic, hope-filled speech, where there is no speech, we must live in despair. And exile is first of all where our speech has been silenced and God's speech has been banished. But the prophetic poet, that is you, asserts hope precisely in exile. This is the call to the church, to look into the abyss of the world around us, where God talk has been banished, where it seems dark, where it seems like things are losing, and to say there is hope for you, and there's hope for me, and there's hope for us because of who Jesus Christ is, because of what Jesus has accomplished, and because of what Jesus has promised to fulfill. Famous hymn that has continued to withstand the test of time is "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." And it goes like this. It says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." This is the consolation. This is the comfort. This is what takes courage and plants it deep into our soul. The second thing we see here is the context. The context of this passage, the context of this letter. Today we conclude this letter really where we begin. It's really interesting. It's a literary device. I should have written this down in Inclusio, where the beginning comes back at the end. He takes the letter and he folds it in, and the first mention is mentioned here at the end to the elect exiles. And now to she who is chosen from Babylon. For the church, the context that we take this stand is within exile. And all throughout this letter, the Apostle Peter has continually reminded the church that God's people, and I hope that we walk away with this reminded of this, that God's people are foreigners in a foreign land. That our identity and our hope are not anchored in our national origin. Our identity and our hope are not anchored in our present circumstances. Our identity and our hope are not anchored in whether or not the society at large around us is accepting of our faith or not. But our hope and our identity are anchored in our true home in Jesus Christ. And our call now is to preserve that identity, to uphold that identity, to embrace that distinctness, to be okay with being different, to be totally fine with being strange, to be absolutely okay with being misunderstood because of the holiness of God that has been now transferred to us through Christ. Because as Peter has described, we are those who have been taken from the domain of darkness, a kingdom of darkness, and placed into the kingdom of light. We stick out like a sore thumb. You're strange. You're weirder than you thought. And now in this PS portion of this letter, he takes one more opportunity to remind the church of the reality of exile. Look with me in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting. Now here, this is something important to know. At the time of this letter, Babylon is in ruins. Babylon is a totally uninhabitable place. But the interesting thing is that Peter uses this name Babylon. He says, she who is in Babylon sends you greeting. Why would he do this? Babylon is in ruins. There is no one in Babylon. It is just stones and dust. It seems that Peter is using this city symbolically to refer to Rome, where church history tells us that he would spend the remainder of his life before becoming a martyr for the Christian faith. But then the question is this: why Babylon? Is he trying to be cryptic? Is he afraid that if someone gets a hold of this letter, they'll know where Peter is and they'll come take his life? I think that there's something else going on here. You see, throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, Babylon is what is known as an archetype. You guys still with me? Well, let's finish well, guys. Babylon is an archetype which came to represent worldly power and enmity towards God's reign. And so we see it popping up in the Bible and throughout history. We see it pop up really early on in the story of humanity in Genesis chapter 11 with this strange tower called Babel. God had commissioned humanity to go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but humanity says, nah, we're actually going to come together and we're going to build a name for ourselves. And so they begin to build this tower, this ziggurat, into the heavens. It says in Genesis 11, God comes down, sees it, and he brings that sucker down. But then it pops up again in the time of the prophets, in the time of Daniel. And this time it pops up in this large empire called, literally, Babylon. And so we see God's people taken into exile. This nation and this empire rises against God and God's people and God's authority. But what we read shortly after is in 6th century BCE, God brings that sucker down too. And so then we see it pop up again in this powerful force called the Roman Empire that rose up against God's authority and rule and reign that was based on its own authority, it's on its own strength, on its own pride and pomp. And from within Rome, Peter's writing to the church and calling it once again Babylon. History tells us in the 5th century AD, that came down too. And so we see this pattern throughout the Bible and throughout history. It rises against God's people, and then God brings it down. It pops back up in a new place. It rises against God's people, and then it comes down. And there's this pattern of God eventually bringing this human power down. And what this does is it provides us with a way, please pay attention, to understand where we are too. In the days of the early church, Augustine wrote to a series of books that became known as the City of God, where he was writing to the church at a time when the Roman Empire was essentially about to collapse. And he's writing to Christians to comfort them and to encourage them and really to exhort them. And these Christians at the time are fearing the collapse of Rome. They are freaking out. They're freaking out about what is next. If Rome falls, what does that mean for us? And what he does is he reminds the Christians, we don't trust in Rome. Our confidence is not in this nation. Our confidence is in Christ. The city of man may teeter, the city of man may sway, and God forbid, the city of man may even fall. But God's city, the city of God, stands, and it always will. And that's what gives us that distinct stability, no matter what is going on around us. It stands. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Take your stand on that. For so long, the church in America has done this goofy thing. We've seen the United States as another Israel, as sort of the promised land 2.0. One nation under God, God and country. But what we're finally beginning to see is that perhaps we are in Babylon as well. And as God begins to shake this thin veneer of manners and morality away, we're beginning to see the beast that lied within all along. And that's not anti-American or anti-patriotic. But the thin veneer of Christianity has been shaken off. And any attempt to sort of glue them back together is futile and embarrassing at best. And so the question for us is this: is judgment upon the USA, so supposing there is judgment upon the USA, is judgment upon the USA a threat to the future of Christianity in our nation? What will it mean for us to thrive in a post-Christian nation? It's interesting. One historian writing about exile wrote this. He said, "The church grew and permeated Greco-Roman society for centuries in the face of official hostility and mob hatred. And there are many who regard its adoption by Emperor Constantine as its greatest misfortune." In other words, one of the more unfortunate things that Christianity faced in its early years was becoming the national religion of the Roman Empire. This was not a win for the kingdom of God. It was actually a misstep. Trying to place this thin veneer of Christianity on a system and a structure built on human pride. It was only a matter of time before it came down. And so this is what he goes on to say. He says, "A period of exile to the periphery of power might well release Christian energies that have been smothered for centuries." Are you hearing what's being said here? The church makes her greatest stand in unstable times. That's when she shines. That she thrives, not in the center of culture, but in the margins. Not when everyone is celebrating your Christianity, but when there's pressure. This is where she thrives. This is where you see her finest hour. "She who is in Babylon sends you greetings." The third thing we see is this call. Let's get to the heart of this call. Look with me back again in verse 12. "Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." Stand for a minute. Stand for a minute. There's this scene within Herman Melville's story, the famous story, Moby Dick. And the scene is marked by turbulence. The conflict on the sea between the ravenous sea and Captain Ahab and his men are coming to a head as this white image breaks through the surface of the water. And they know that this time has come. And so it says that boats are scudding along and that the men are going crazy and chaotic. They're shouting. Melville explains, like desperados, they tug and they strain. They're screaming. They're running. They're frantic. The waves are crashing in. The whale is headed out. All hands on deck. They're laboring tirelessly. They're sparing not one ounce of energy. And what makes this scene so remarkable is that in the midst of all this frantic movement, among all the sailors trying to get this whale, there is one man who stands still. It's as if the author does this thing where he just puts a pause on all of this chaos and focuses in on this one man who's standing still. He is not running. He's not rushing. He's not shouting. He is not swept up into the chaos. He is still, he is steady, he's got controlled breathing. Why? Because he's the harpooner. Because he's the man behind the harpoon. And he's quiet, and he's poised. He's not swept up, he's still. Why? Because it's not his job to be frantic. It is his job to be still. And Melville adds this amazing commentary to the end of chapter 62. He says this: "To ensure the greatest efficiency in the dart, the harpooners of this world," that's us, "must start to their feet out of stillness and not out of toil." For the greatest efficiency of your life, you stand to your feet not out of anxious toil and frantic chaos, but out of stillness. The simple yet profound call comes to us. Peter says, stand firm. When the waves of life beat against you, stand firm. When the culture sways, stand firm. When your doubts try to undermine your faith, stand firm. And in these moments, what matters most is not your accolades or your past triumphs or your education or your job or your relational status or anything else that you have built in your life. What matters most at these moments is whether or not you stood. And specifically, Peter says, whether or not you stood upon the true grace of God. What does it mean to stand in the true grace of God? There's an account in the book of Exodus as God has just delivered his people out of bondage and slavery from the Egyptians. They are now moving towards the promised land, and now they find themselves in a pickle. They're trapped between the Great Sea, the Red Sea, and now they see Pharaoh and his men in hot pursuit of these people. And there is nowhere to go. They're absolutely trapped. And so they tell Moses, "Why did you do this to us? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt? It would have been greater, it would have been better to stay in bondage than to die out here in the journey." This is what Moses says. Moses answered the people in Exodus 14, "Do not be afraid." Here it is again. "Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. That is your job. Stand. Stand still." What this does is it becomes a living, ongoing illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand firm and watch. Watch his deliverance. The call of the gospel comes to us not saying toil, work, prove, earn, fight, climb, achieve, produce. The call of the gospel comes to us and says, no, stand in all that the Lord has done for you. Stand. That is your call. Stand in what Christ has accomplished. Standing firm in the grace of God means to cling to him by faith, to forsake all other options, to recognize that we have no ability to save ourselves, that we have no ability to secure our future, and to stake our everything on the deliverance that the Lord has provided through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? The cling of faith. Peter says, this is the true grace of God. Now, this is the true grace of God. Now, what does he mean? This is not a vague sense of grace. God is not calling you to stand on some blurry, abstract blob called grace. So what is he talking about? This is the true grace of God means that he is recalling all that he has written to this church in this letter. The true grace of God is the truth and the promise that God will bring glory out of suffering. The true grace of God is that God will rescue us out of darkness and into his holiness. The true grace of God is that God brings honor out of rejection and healing out of hurt and life out of death. The true grace of God not only pardons us so that we can be forgiven, but empowers us so that we can stand firm in the call as God's chosen and holy people. So that you can take your stand today too. The true grace of God. So Peter says, stand firm in it. So let's cover this last, the kiss. I know you guys have been worrying about this all morning. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do at this time. Turn to your neighbor. I'm just kidding. This final instruction to greet one another with a kiss may be something that we'd be tempted to gloss over. Oh, this is just an ancient practice. This was a different time. That's weird. No thanks. I have OCD. I don't know where that mouth has been. But here's the thing. It bothered me. And the question that bothered me is, why is this here? The Holy Spirit is not haphazard with the placement of words in his word. So why this call? Why conclude this letter with, all right, kiss one another? And here's what I think. It reminds us that the one hearing this letter, for the one hearing this letter, that there's a very real and a very relational way to live out this true grace that we've been called to stand in. That the depths of beauty represented throughout this epistle actually work themselves out in our lives in practical ways and specifically in loving ways. And so here's a question I had to wrestle with this week as we're concluding this letter that we've spent a lot of time in. And it was this: what does it matter if I have a head full of theological knowledge and a heart full of apostolic teaching and it does not result in genuine love for the people around me? What does it matter? I'm glad you asked. Paul answers. 1 Corinthians 13, he says this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers to speak prophetically into people's life and understand mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am absolutely nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So why a kiss? Because it causes us to stop the frantic motion of our life and to stand still. You ever tried to kiss someone while you're walking? It's difficult. Clank teeth and all sorts of things. Why a kiss? Because it causes us to turn to those who we are generally content to only brush shoulders with, and to actually stare them in the eyes, stare the one in the eyes that we'd be tempted to overlook. It causes us to know people, to actually see people, to actually pause and to recognize someone's existence and their soul and their struggle and their joys and their pains and their future. Why a kiss? Because it reminds us of who our true brothers and sisters really are. Why a kiss? Because it reminds us that we can actually be known and loved at the same time. Why a kiss? Because it reminds us that God is redeeming what the world has twisted and perverted. That the man or woman sitting right next to you is not a body to manipulate. And it's not a piece of discarded flesh. It is a soul to extend the affection of Jesus Christ to. Why a kiss? Because it reminds us that erotic love is not the pinnacle of love. Why a kiss? Because it reminds us of the reconciling power of the cross, that it has the ability to tear down every human divide, to make friends out of enemies, to bring peace between us and God and others. Why a kiss? Because it reminds us on this pilgrim journey that can be difficult, that we are not alone. You are not alone. God is with you. His spirit is among you. Your brothers and sisters are there along your side. Stand firm in the true grace of God. And peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.